Amen. You may be seated. And as I start my sermon today, the series that we're going to be starting today is very different than what we normally do. How I usually preach is something called expository preaching. What that is you pick you select a text from Scripture and you analyze it, you study it, teach the principles behind it, you explain it, and then you interpret and teach the principles behind that one Scripture. And but today what we're going to be doing, and actually for this entire series, we're going to be doing something very different. And it's a little bit challenging on my part to prepare it this way. It's very different for me. I have a rhythm in how I like to study and how I like to prepare sermons. But this series called People of One Book, we're actually going to study the entire Bible. We're going to do a survey of the entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And we're going to go through four major themes and pick different parts and take different snapshots of the Bible and learn about these different themes that run throughout the Bible. And so today we're going to be looking at this theme called glory. And before I start today's sermon, I actually want to share something personal about me and my relationship with my wife, Nikki. And I want to share about the progression of our relationship, okay? I think I've shared this several times, but please bear with me if you've heard this before. I want to share how our relationship evolved, especially how the communication evolved in our relationship. It all started, actually, with some unassuming phone calls. We were both heavily involved in serving in our church, and so there was a couple times where she called me. And, you know, at that time we had those big brick cell phones, those Nokia, 8100s or something like that. I was talking to her on the phone and about ministry stuff. And I remember specifically, this is what I was doing. I was watching the movie Gladiator for like the 20th time. And I don't know, it was like Memorial Day or something. I was just watching it and doing errands around the house. And she called and I was talking to her about ministry stuff. And then we just started talking about personal stuff like family and future things, and it ended up being like an hour passed by, right? And this actually happened like a couple times, two, three times, and where we ended up talking for an hour plus each time. It always start with like, how do I do this thing for ministry, right? And then it would turn into, how's it going? And then we ended up talking for a long time. And you know what? You know, after we talked, even though it was like usually like about a month apart, I always ended those conversations with her. You have to understand, I am not a phone person. I never, ever talk on the phone. I mean, if you ever talk on the phone with me, you'll probably think like I'm angry at you or I don't like you, because I'm usually like very, very, yes, no, okay, bye. Right? Is there anything else? No? Okay, bye, see ya. I never talked on the phone like as a teenager, like on my bed talking to people. I never did that, right? And so talking to Nikki was something big, and I always left like, wow, I want to talk to her some more. When's the next time she's going to ask me about ministry stuff? Then, around the middle of 2004, now fast forwarding a little bit, I approached Nikki to officially date or court, whatever the terminology is. And around the middle of 2004, that's when we just started dating, right? This is like 2-3 months into it now. I went to on a missions project to Thailand and Cambodia, and it was about 5 weeks long. And the missions project was great, and I was focused on it, right? But one thing that I really missed was talking to Nikki. And one of the things that I really looked forward to, actually, was, we were kind of in, like, remote places, so we didn't have internet connection all the time. But, I was the team leader, so my responsibility was to send emails to our supporters and families, making sure letting them know that everything was okay. And also, I took the liberty to check my email if she sent me an email, and I would read it. I would try to send her an email just, not too often, maybe just every couple weeks or so, just letting her know how I'm doing, letting her know how the team is doing, what's driving me crazy, what weird food I'm eating, if I'm sick, and all those kinds of things. And she would update me. And because those times that we were able to correspond over email were very far and few between, I would spend that time in between doing a lot of thinking, right? Thinking about that email. Wait, what did she mean by that? When she said, I hope you're doing well, smiley face, what did that mean? And I spent a lot of time meditating in downtime, of course, okay? Spent a lot of time meditating on her emails to me. I spent a lot of time thinking about what I would email to her. But of course, I would make it sound like I wasn't really thinking about her a lot. But I was like, what should I write her? And I would agonize over the keyboard. Fast forward now, in 2006. In 2006, we were engaged to get married in December 2006. But in around September, what I was doing is I was spending extended time in Chicago to help with the church plant in Chicago. And so I was helping with that church plant, and I was pretty much able to spend one weekend a month with her in Michigan. So I was in Chicago, about 5 hours away from Michigan, and at that time I was trying to finish up seminary too, and so we didn't get to talk very much. She was very busy as well, but we did end up trying to talk when we could, and we started using this new technology, actually two new technologies, right? We started this thing called SMSing, right? I'm a little late on this, okay? 2006, you're probably like, 2006, Pastor Andrew, where are you? What century are you in? But I started using SMSing then, okay? And it was like, I need to, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then it would take forever because I used to use a numeric keypad and, oh, okay, this is taking forever. And then we started using this ingenious thing called Skype. We're like, wow, I can see you now, right? And instead of just talking on the phone, now she could see how expressionless I was over communication. And we would spend a lot of time just talking over Skype and SMSing that just throughout the day. And I just want to share this about our relationship and how we communicated. The key was in growing on our relationship with each other. The medium was communicating. The medium for building our relationship was through communicating, whether through telephone or Skype or SMS or face-to-face. That's how we built our relationship with each other. Now I want to ask you a question. Why should we do a survey on the entire Bible in a series like this? I will tell you it's because the way our faith relationship with Jesus Christ will start, will get stronger, will reproduce, is through taking in of Scripture and taking in the way that God, the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ, chooses to communicate to us. And we have to take those measures and those steps to know the Scriptures because that's the way that He chooses to speak to us. It is the way we get to know God. It is through the Word. It is God's special way that He reveals His heart and His will and His desires for us. We must also be people who know God's Word to be able to love God more. Let me say that again. We must be people who know God's Word because knowing God's Word will fuel our love for God. There are many of you here where you struggle. You're like, why is my love for God so dead? Why is it so cold? Why is it so non-existent? It is because you have removed the fuel from the fire. And that fuel is the Word of God that we must take in to light our love for God on fire. Lastly, we must understand the bigger picture of the Bible to properly understand its parts that we take in on a daily basis. Now, notice I said, ideally, we would be taking in the Bible on a daily basis. But sometimes when we read it, we have no idea what we're reading. And we have no idea in what context the part of Scripture that we are reading is about. And so what we have to do is we have to get a bigger picture to understand that little portion of Scripture that we read on a daily basis. And so I'm investing the next 4 weeks in explaining the bigger picture so that we as a church, when we are getting into Scripture, when we're studying it, when we're reading it, when we're discussing it, we will have a better foundation as when we take it in. I've picked four important biblical themes, and then I'll take samples from across the books of the Bible to learn more about the themes, as well as so that we can get more familiar with the Bible's contents, all right? So we can know what in the world Zechariah says, and we can know what in the world Leviticus means, and we can know and where the world Jude is in our Bible. Here's an overview of the series, People of One Book. Part one will be glory, and one thing that we're going to be covering in glory, the practice that we're going to be learning is the overview of the Bible, the main sections of the Bible. So I'm going to talk about that today. And then we're going to do some excursies. I'm going to go dig deep a little bit and explain a little bit more in depth what the Pentateuch is, what the law is, and then what the Gospels are. Next week, we're going to talk about the theme of justice. I'm going to then do a teaching on the exercise of devotional reading, how to read your Bible devotionally, how to decide what you're going to read, whether it's a Bible reading plan or a Bible study workbook, how to pray through the Scripture. And we're going to do some excursies on the historical books and then church history, which is the book of Acts. The third part of the series that we're going to do is we're going to look at the theme of the covenant. And in the covenant, we will be learning. I'm going to do a quick teaching on inductive Bible study. If you want more in-depth explanation and teaching of your inductive Bible study, please talk to your life group leader. They can give you a handout and some material they can also teach you. But I'm going to just do a quick summary of inductive Bible study. And then we're going to take a close look at the wisdom books and Pauline epistles, which are Paul's letters to the church. And the part four will be looking at the theme of missions. And I'm going to talk and do a teaching about journaling and reflecting. And I'll do an excursus on the prophets, the general epistles, and Revelation, which is called apocalyptic literature. So in this series, in today's message, I want you to walk away with a greater hunger for the Bible, a commitment to be a person of this book, and to have tangible skills and habits and knowledge that can develop us into being people of one book. So just to explain once again what I'll do today is I'm going to do an overview of the main sections of the Bible. We're going to cover the theme of the glory of God through scriptures. And we're going to do excursies in the Pentateuch and the Gospels. All right, let's take a look at this now. I'm going to first provide an overview of the Bible and its main sections. At this time, I want you to grab this, and this is something that I want you to just refer to. If you're like a chemistry person, that you're like, whoa, this looks like a periodic table, right? They designed this, and I just thought that this was a helpful resource for us. He says it's, he said you can reproduce it, you can distribute it, you can do whatever you want with it. So that's what we're doing, and you can put this in your Bibles as a reference. Just having an overview of the Bible. But here are first the main sections of the Old Testament. Okay, there's a table up here for you to follow too. But there are four main sections of the Old Testament. The first section is called the Pentateuch. Okay, the Pentateuch covers Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's also called the Torah or the Law. But for our case, we'll call it the Pentateuch. And it covers Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the books that are covered in the Pentateuch are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The overall theme of the Pentateuch is the Lord God's covenant with Israel and their formation as God's people. Okay, so if you say, I'll be like, okay, I'll talk to you during fellowship. Now no one will ever talk to me. But let's say, hey, what's the theme? Do you remember what the theme of the Pentateuch is? And they're like, well, it's the theme of the Pentateuch is the formation, God's covenant relationship with Israel and their formation as God's people. I'll be like, that's right on, brother or sister, okay? Now, the second section of the Old Testament are the historical books. If you look at your periodic table, if you look at this up here, the historical books start with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The overall theme of the historical books is the faithfulness of the Lord God to his covenant despite all the ups and downs of God's people. When you look at the books, the historical books, you see, wow, Israel was really messed up. Their leaders were really messed up. They really forgot what it means to worship and have a relationship with God. And yet, God was always faithful throughout those ups and downs. The third part of the Old Testament are called the wisdom books. If you look on your periodic table, that starts with the book of Job, goes to Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. The overall theme of the wisdom books is how the fear of the Lord is the way to be in proper devotion with the Lord God, and also the right way to be in relationships, proper relationships with other people. So that's the overall theme of the book of the wisdom books, is that fear of the Lord, that has to be your basis of your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. The fourth and last section of the Old Testament are the prophets. The prophets cover, if you look here, it's the last two, the bottom two lines on the periodic table. It goes from the major prophets. The only reason why they call them major is because they're very long books, okay? And so those major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then the minor prophets, the minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The reason why they are called minor prophets is because those books are shorter in length, okay? The overall theme of the prophets are the Lord God's messages of judgment and grace during the ups and downs of Israel's history. And so you have to see the prophets parallel with the historical books, and you see how God speaks to his people during all those ups and downs and the promises he makes to his people. Here are the main sections of the New Testament now. The main sections of the New Testament, there's five. I've consolidated it into four, all right? So for our purposes, the four sections of the New Testament, the first section is the gospel. The gospels cover Matthew through John, so that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the overall theme of the gospels is the life and the death of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament and the Lord God's plan for redemption. Okay, so that is the overall theme of the gospel, is the life and the death. The life includes Jesus' teaching, the life and death of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament, and God's plan for redemption. When you get into church history, which is just that one block in Acts, church history is the continuation of Jesus Christ's mission and ministry through his church. It outlines the birth and the expansion of the church and her mission. The third section of the New Testament are the Pauline epistles. Pauline is a fancy way to say Paul's letters, okay? Pauline epistles equals Paul's letters. And Paul's letters cover Romans through Philemon. So that includes Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. The overall theme of the Pauline epistles is how Jesus Christ fulfills the scriptures. Paul explains a lot and expands and preaches and teaches a lot from the Old Testament and teaches how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and completion of that Old Testament. And also how to worship and follow Jesus Christ as his church. So he gives practical ways, as ways and expressions that we as God's people need to follow Jesus Christ in his church. The last section that we will talk about, I've combined the general epistles and the apocalyptic, which covers Hebrews through Revelation. The books, that includes the books of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and then finally Revelation. The overall theme of the general epistles and Revelation is also apostolic teaching about why and how to worship Jesus. So why we should worship Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Christ as the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and then how to worship Jesus Christ. And the last book, Revelation, explains and gives a vision for how Jesus will reign eternally and how there will be eternal judgment and eternal life for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Like I said, I've just done the whole overview of the Bible, all 37 books of the, or 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. I would encourage you just keep this in your Bible as a reference for you, so you'll just know, okay, these are the books of the Bible. And you know, there's only two letters for each, so you'll really have to know it to use it. And but I do want you to just keep this as a reference for your sakes. One other thing that I didn't mention that I want to mention now: do we have the For the Love of God on PDF? Are those available? Okay. Are they available at the resources table? Okay. So what we're going to make available during this series is two volumes of a devotional book called For the Love of God. It is written by a Bible scholar by the name of D.A. Carson. He is probably the most renowned New Testament scholar about the Gospels and the Epistles. And he has written this devotional book, and it goes through the same Bible reading plan that we use, okay? And I'll explain about the Bible reading plan next week, but I just want to make sure that if you don't have a chance to, if you're afraid of forgetting next week, then you can pick one up this week, okay? We just have it on a CD. We just burned it on there. That as well is available free on the internet, so that's why we're giving it away. If you don't want to bother trying to find it on the internet, we have it available here as well, both volumes. For the Love of God. So please make sure you grab one during the fellowship time. All right, now let's take a look at the theme of glory throughout scriptures. And this is where it's almost like a topical message, but it is something that I want to look at the different parts of scripture. So I'm going to constantly review. These are the four parts of the Old Testament. These are the four sections of the New Testament. And this is the theme, this is the thread of the idea of glory and how it runs through all of scripture. And we're going to do this for the next 4 weeks, looking at different threads or different themes. But I first want to describe what does glory really mean in the Bible? And this is taken from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The literal use, there's three uses of the word glory, okay? The literal use of glory is heaviness or weight. So this is like in astronomy or physics. The larger the mass of an object in space, the stronger its gravitational pull. So that's why in our solar system, the sun is the biggest thing. And everything revolves around the sun. All the planets revolve around the sun. And so because of its gravitational pull, because of its weight, because of its heaviness, or because of its glory, it literally pulls things to it. All right? Now, besides the literal use of glory, there is also a more concrete use that means abundance or wealth or splendor. So oftentimes, in the Bible, when it talks about King David or King Solomon, it often uses that vocabulary of they were in their glory, in their riches, in their magnificence, in their splendor, with all of their wealth, with all of their money, all of their gold, all of the areas that they had conquered. They display glory. Okay, so they display this abundance or wealth or splendor. The more abstract and third use of glory is this idea of dignity and respect and reverence. Oftentimes, we have a lot of our celebrities receive glory, don't they? I don't know if you've seen old footage. I like watching different clips of the Beatles because I get a kick out of it. But like, you know, the Beatles are giving a concert in Shea Stadium in New York. And as they're singing, you see women literally falling down and fainting because they're like 100 meters away from the Beatles, right? They're literally weeping like babies. They're like, Paul McCartney, wah! They're like, I can't believe it. They're like convulsing. I don't know if you watch it on YouTube, all right? That's how they are. They're like, right? And I've even heard news reports, even in modern days, celebrities like Justin Bieber. When people see Justin Bieber, young boys and girls, right? They go crazy. When they hear that song, they go, and then when they're in proximity of him, in Justin Bieber's glory, right? In his dignity and respect and reverence. People are like, whoa, little children are like, Justin Bieber, right? That's what they're doing. By adoring fans, even the media, they give glory to celebrities like the Beatles and Justin Bieber. Now, glory is ultimately a divine quality. Only God has and deserves true glory. I'm going to give three facts about God's glory now. As the Creator and Redeemer, the Lord God has unmatched grandeur and power. There is no one like God, and there is no one who can match His glory. The second fact is that the Lord God's glory would destroy all His creatures without any mediation. So if God did not control or mediate or directly intervene, His glory would destroy all of His creatures. But thankfully, God does mediate, and He reveals His glory through ultimately the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so that people can actually get a glimpse of God's glory. They can be in God's presence and not melt or spontaneously combust or be destroyed by the glory of God. The third fact is the Lord God grants a lesser degree, much lesser degree of glory to people who are restored by faith in Jesus Christ. And this glory reflects His own glory as He chooses. Okay? So there, God's glory is unmatched, but it is gratefully, thankfully mediated through Jesus Christ and other forms of God's grace. And also He gives, imparts to a lesser degree His glory to His people. Okay? Those are some facts that you need to remember as we go through and examine the glory of God now in major sections of the Old Testament. First, what I want to do is I want to give a deeper overview now, an excursus, on the Pentateuch specifically. So here's another slide. Like I said, this is going to be very, very heavy, very different than most sermons, okay? But there's going to be a lot of facts. If you can't write everything down, what we always do is we make the PDF available, okay? So don't like, what am I going to do, okay? Just relax, just soak it in, okay? Just soak in the beauty of God's Word on a PowerPoint table and just get the PowerPoint or get the PDF from your life group leader, okay? So relax now, okay? So, overview of the Pentateuch. The first book is Genesis. And Genesis' theme is how God built up the nation of Israel, okay? How it built up the nation of Israel from Adam and Eve to the person of Abraham and further along with each patriarch. So the parts and descriptions, chapters 1 through 11, go through the creation of the world. So if you look at the Bible is not intended to give an in-depth explanation of how the world was created, okay? The authors of the Bible actually only spent 11 chapters doing that. They spend the rest of the book of Genesis from 12 through 50 focusing on four people and God's relationship, God's covenant with these four patriarchs of Israel, the four founding fathers of Israel. That is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. When you move from Genesis to Exodus focuses on God initiating and explaining His relationship, His covenant relationship with the nation of Israel now. It covers first from chapters 1 through 18, which we covered in our series, in our sermon series. We covered the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And then from chapters 19 through 40, which we covered up to chapter 30 or 31, the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. So now, after freeing God's people from Egypt, now God reveals the law, the commands, the Ten Commandments, the book of the law, how to build a tabernacle and what the tabernacle is for, what sacrifices to make. He explains it all in chapters 19 through 40. When you get to Leviticus, now this is where you might get it cross-eyed, right? Every time you try to read Leviticus, you're like, this makes no sense. Well, let me explain overall what it means. It focuses on how God's people should approach the holy and living God of the universe, okay? And so when how to approach God, he says you have to approach with these sacrifices and you have to use a priesthood. That's from chapters 1 through 10. And then he explains the laws of ceremonial uncleanliness that is found in chapters 11 through 16. And then also various explanations of what it means to be ceremonially, what it means to be holy, okay? So that is found in the remaining 11 chapters from chapters 17 through 27. Now when we get through, granted, okay, I kind of like make fun of or make light of, you know, books like Leviticus. But granted, it is a very difficult book. And there's many different parts of the Bible that you will find difficult. But that does not mean that it is not worth looking at. In fact, when you really study it, you get an understanding of it. You appreciate it. Number one, you can read the New Testament with much better depth and clarity. But not only that, you'll appreciate how God is holy and what is required of people to be in the presence of the living and holy God. All right, so when you read that, think about that theme. When you get to Numbers focuses on Israel's three steps so that you know that they took an exodus through the desert, right, through the wilderness. So Numbers focuses on their three stops before they entered the promised land. The first stop was at Sinai. That's chapters 1 through 12. The next stop was in Kadesh, which is chapters 13 through 22. And lastly, it is on the plains of Moab that Moses gives his last speeches to Israel before he dies. Deuteronomy focuses on the reteaching of the covenant to the new generation of Israel. So this is Moses reteaching the law, the ways of the covenant to a new generation. The old generation had died. And now this new generation of Israelites needed to learn what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus, with the Lord God. And so Moses gives a historical overview in chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy. He gives an explanation of the covenant stipulations or requirements in chapters 5 through 16. And then he commands and challenges the people to renew the covenant with the Lord in chapters 27 through 30. And finally, chapters 31 through 34 describe the leadership transition from Moses to Joshua. You following all this? All right. If you're awake, can you give out a holler or something? All right. Let's take a look at pictures of God's glory now in the Pentateuch. The Lord guided. So remember what the Pentateuch is about. It's about God's relationship with Israel. And in the Exodus, we see that the Lord guided the Israelites through the desert, through the wilderness, and protected them with what? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was his glorious presence that was among the people of Israel. Okay? And his glorious presence gets stronger as they approach Mount Sinai. All right? The Lord spent a lot of time giving Moses instructions. So they moved to Mount Sinai. The picture that, if you remember from the Journey series, God's presence is on Mount Sinai. And the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they see the glory of God. It's thundering, it's scary, it's kind of like 10 times worse as a big storm that comes, right, rolls into Jakarta. It's like that, it gets dark, the thunder rumbles, the lightning is flashing, and starting to rain. I don't know, all these weird things are happening, and they're scared because they see the fearful glory of God in the mountain. So they say, Moses, you can go up there, we're not going to go up there. Okay? And so Moses and the elders go up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord spent a lot of time giving Moses instruction regarding the tabernacle, which is a model of heaven, which is also where Israel was supposed to worship the Lord. So this is Exodus 25 to 30. And then when the tabernacle was built among God's people, when they're camped out, okay, this is what Exodus 44, verse 35 says about God's glorious presence among Israel. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple, filled that tabernacle. So we see God's presence with the nation of Israel during their exodus. When we look into the historical books, later during the era of the kings of Israel, the temple was established as a more permanent tabernacle. So no longer were they wandering in the desert. They were now had a permanent home for the presence of God, and that was in the temple. The temple was promised to David, and it was made, completed by Solomon. When the temple was originally built and finished, what happened was they brought the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, which signified the presence and the covenant of God. When they brought that into the temple, what it says that what the Bible says is the glory of God filled that temple. And here's another, this might sound familiar, in the recording of that event in 2 Chronicles 5:14. It says this, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So once again, like a cloud, somehow the glory of God filled that place so much so that there wasn't even room for the priests in that temple. Now, as we look into the wisdom books, we see, I'll take a look at the book of Job. Now, the book of Job is a very, very difficult book to look at. But when we look at Job, we see here that a lot of bad things happen to Job because God is testing, as God is seeing what his faith is made out of. And then he gets really bad advice from these three friends of his. They're like, they think they have God figured out. But Job, as a righteous man, does not dishonor God. But then Job himself has an encounter with God. And Job thinks he's a pretty righteous dude, all right? And he is. He's a pretty righteous guy compared to most people that he was around. And as he tries to present his case to the Lord rebukes him. And this is what he says in Job 40, verses 9 and 10. And this actually goes for several chapters, but I'm just going to give two verses of this. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. In light of God's peerless, matchless glory, one conclusion from Job is that the fear of the Lord is the only appropriate response to glory. And I was thinking about this a lot for our church, because there are many of us who consider ourselves as pretty righteous men and women, pretty good people compared to the rest of society, pretty good Christians. We're at least out in Sunday celebration. But I'll tell you this, when we are confronted with the glory of God, we cannot hold a candle before him. He is that glorious. He is matchless and peerless in his glory. That's why none of us can stand before God. We all have to have this healthy fear of the Lord. Now let's look in the prophets. So we look in the prophets. Ezekiel was a prophet that lived during Israel's exile in Babylon. When you look at the latter part of Israel's history in the Old Testament, they divide it usually into three parts. The main historical event was the exile. Israel got conquered. They got dispersed in Babylon. They got sent to Babylon. Their city was destroyed and emptied. That's the exile. And they divide the history of Israel into three parts. Pre-exilic or pre-exile, exile, and then post-exilic, post-exile. Okay, so those are the three parts of the latter part of Israel's history. Ezekiel was a prophet of God, a messenger of God during the exile. So right smack in the middle of this big mess that Israel was in. At this time, he describes the glory of God. He gives a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. This is very sad. in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 19, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. This is a vision, okay, of these angelic beings, these cherubim. In the Bible, when they see these things, they're like, there's no way they describe them. So they just describe them the best that they can. They're like these huge wings like eagles and these huge claws like lions. And so you're like, wait, that looks like, that's a really strange animal, right? Then they have wheels like, what? What kind of animal? What kind of creature is this? It's just because there's no other way to describe the glory and the fearsomeness of these angelic beings. And this picture that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 10 is these beings are under the glory of God as the glory of God leaves the temple. And that shows that during the exile, that God's presence was not with Israel. And then we see a promise, though, okay? We see a promise in Ezekiel 40. The prophet spoke of the temple being rebuilt and the restoring of God's glory among his people to be completely filled only in Jesus Christ. And so in Ezekiel 10, he gives a vision. He gets a vision of the glory of God departing. And then in Ezekiel 40, he gets a vision of God restoring his glory to that temple. And that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now let's go. Let's examine the glory of God presented in the major sections of the New Testament. You following me? Amen? Amen. All right, we're almost done. Can you believe it? We just went through the entire Old Testament like twice now. All right? So let me do an excursus first and give a deeper overview of the Gospels, specifically. So let's take a look at this table now. The Gospels are historical biographies of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ provided by eyewitnesses. The term evangelion, okay, that's Greek, generally means announcement of good news. So, I mean, it could be like, you're getting married, we want to give an evangelion, right? We want to give an announcement of this great news because you never thought you would get married, right? And now you're getting married. That is great news. And the greatest of good news is the coming of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his teaching. Matthew's gospel, the first gospel, was intended for Jews, so its focus was on teaching that Jesus was actually the Messiah, the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so there are a lot of links in Matthew's gospel between Jesus' life and the Old Testament. Mark's gospel was intended for Christians in Rome, to strengthen their faith in the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ. As they faced different persecutions, this was a way to strengthen their faith in Jesus Christ. So, there is a lot of mentions of Jesus as the servant who serves. And in the midst of a persecuted people, the way to follow Jesus was to serve him, to serve others. That's what they did in the early church. When plagues broke out in Rome, the Christians were there, the ones there who were serving the sick, even contracting their diseases and dying. And what these ancient scholars noted, these followers of Jesus Christ were servants. The third gospel is Luke's, and Luke's gospel was intended for Gentiles, so non-Jews. And so he spends also a lot of time explaining a lot of the Jewish traditions and cultures. And also, Luke is very detail-oriented. He gives a lot of detailed descriptions of historical events. And the emphasis in the book of Luke is Jesus as the Son of Man, okay? The humanity of Jesus. When we get to John's Gospel was intended for new Christians and for people searching for the truth. To prove that Jesus was the Son of God and to explain how believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God leads to eternal life. That's why he writes in John 20, I write these things to you so that you may have, that you may know eternal life. You may know who Jesus is and believe in him. Let's take a look now. We just did an excursus on the entire, all four Gospels now. Now let's take a look at the glory of God once again in the Gospels. In the Gospels, let's take a look at John 1:14, because this is something that we have been covering as a church. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the one, of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now God's glorious presence, which could only be seen in part before, was now completely visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the fullness of God's glory now mediated and contained in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, a God who is spirit, who was previously unseen, is now seen, and a historical person. Jesus' glory was revealed through signs like turning water into wine in John chapter 2, raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, and ultimately in Jesus' own death and resurrection. People would see and believe that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God and the glory of God in his fullness. In the book of Acts, we see Jesus Christ's followers, and specifically Stephen, who was a disciple of Jesus Christ, who found himself defending his faith to a very hostile crowd and to the high priest. And he shared about how the God of glory revealed himself to his people, probably did a much better job than me explaining how the God of glory appeared in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and through the temple and through the prophets. And then as he's dying, as he's being martyred, in Acts 7:55, it describes his death in this way. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We see his followers now able to see the glory of God, even in their death, or should I say, especially in their death. In the Pauline epistles, the Apostle Paul taught that our sin was that we exchanged God's glory for other idols and their small glory. That was our sin, as we exchanged God's glory for some cheap glory, and that all people have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So when we are in God's, if we were in God's presence, unmediated presence, we would be worthy to be slain right there. That's why in Romans 6:4 he says this: we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The glory of God is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that also buries our sins and gives us new life. The glory of God is the power to do this. Lastly, let's take a look at the general epistles and Revelation. Talking further about the glory of Jesus Christ, we can see what Jesus accomplished, where he is now, and what he promises to do for eternity. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer further explains the glory of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus Christ when he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Revelation, it gives us a final picture of the glory of God. In Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, it talks once again about a temple. And now what he says is this: the city has no need of sun and moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So what he's saying is, in the end, we won't have a temple because God's glorious presence will be everywhere. We won't need any lights. We won't need any electricity. We won't have to worry about blackouts. God's glorious presence will be directly upon us and will shine directly on us and will bring healing and will bring life to us and will worship God, and all of our little glory we will give to God. That's what we will do for eternity. Let me just close by giving some context to your real life now. The contextualization of glory in our lives. I have three points for this. The first point is, when we understand the glory of God, now this is where it gets personal, so I want you to pay attention. If you didn't pay attention much to what I talked about, listen to it again, because it's pretty important, okay? But now listen to this part especially. When we understand the glory of God, we will live in proper fear of the Lord God. We will live in proper fear of the Lord God. What oftentimes the problem I see with many people, especially young men, but this is all people, is that we just don't have a fear of God. And so when we're by ourselves, when we're all alone and we don't think anybody is watching us, we do and we think and we act as we please. And I think the big reason why there's corruption in society, the big reason why there's injustice in our society, is because we do not have a proper fear of God. We think as human beings, in our own splendor, in our own dignity, in our own heaviness, we think we can get away with it. We think that we are our final authority in life. And the fear of the Lord, this proper understanding of the glory of God, will give us a proper fear of the Lord. We can be as good as Job, but still fall far, 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 far short of the glory of God. And this is true humility. And this is truly not relying on our own righteousness. Period. Because we cannot. We will have proper perspective. We can do whatever He wants, or God can do whatever He wants in our lives. And around us in our world, because He is sovereign, because in His sovereign will, in His sovereign wisdom, He can do whatever He wants. This is a high view of God that we need. Second, contextualization is, we have access. We have this amazing access to God and His glorious presence as mediated through Jesus Christ. That means we can treasure this good news that although we are miserable sinners, our relationship with God is covered by Jesus' glorious cross and glorious resurrection. Therefore, we must always, always, always be thankful to Jesus, because we will know that the most important thing in life, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ, is a gift. We do not deserve to be in the presence of God. We have no merit, we have no ability, we have no righteousness on our own. It is a gift to be in God's presence when you have your quiet times, in our worship sessions, in our church gatherings, when you're walking, when you're running, when you're working, whatever you're doing and you're in God's presence, that is a gift. And that gratitude should spill over into other parts of your life. The last contextualization is that we have been granted glory, restored in Jesus Christ, and to serve Jesus Christ. We now have purpose, and we now have power to serve Him in our lives. His saving work in our lives restores purpose and power in our lives. I was just thinking about last night, our grad night. It was such a blessing to be a part of our grad night. And to not just commission and pray for our graduates. We have about 20 people who are graduating from UPEHA. But the most blessing part, and I think most people will agree with me who were there, were listening to the testimonies. Because as we heard the testimonies, we don't hear about how great we heard how good Life Group was. But right, ultimately, what we hear about is we hear that God was faithful. And God showed us His glory. And God imparts us with that glory so that we can do His work. So what, in the weakest of life groups, in the weakest of life group leaders, in the weakest of servants, in the weakest of sermons, in the weakest of worship times, what we know is God has imparted upon us His glory. So it is His power that He gives us. It is His purpose that He gives us. And if we understand the glory of God, we will never live purposelessly. We will never live thinking, woe is me, I cannot do anything. Because the glory of God is within us, in a lesser degree, of course. But He fills us with His glory so that we can serve Him and worship Him. Faithfulness, therefore, is the key marker for success. That means faithfulness. You can be faithful as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, because God has imparted His glory upon those who have been restored in Jesus Christ. And we can have faith to believe He gives us the power to be able to raise our kids. My vision for us, I know many of us here, we have a lot of families, a lot of people with parents here, a lot of young people who are, you know, you're looking forward to the day where you can have kids, you can be married and have kids. And I'm telling you now, no matter how miserable, how bad your family was, no matter how dysfunctional it was before, because we have been restored by Jesus Christ, He imparts in us a drop of His glory so that we can live with purpose and power, raising up little disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of God. Let me just close out today with two immediate applications. And can we just stand for this? I was warning my wife, man, this is going to be a long sermon. It's not that long, not that bad. Okay, we just went through the Bible once, quickly, and once a little bit more in depth, so twice altogether. So I'm just going to ask, I'm going to give you a life application as you stand here. And it's going to be something that's immediate, right now. Okay. The life application for us all are two prayers that I want us to make. The first is to pray for more of God's glory imparted into your souls. That means more of God's weight, more of God's reverence, more of God's dignity, more of God's splendor, more of God's majesty, more of God's holiness deposited into our souls. Just pray for that. God, I want more of Your glory. I want to hunger for more of Your glory. I want to seek more of Your glory. I want to be filled with more of Your glory. So that we will be people who don't sway back and forth with the winds and the waves of this world, but we will be people who are so filled with the glory of God that we will be unmovable in worship, in obedience, in trust in our God. I also want us to pray that Jesus Christ will kindle a love for Him that will desire to invest in God's Word. That God will kindle in your heart a desire to know and love God's Word.